It's so wonderful to be in the house of God with you all this morning. We miss you during the week. Look forward to seeing you on Sunday, and I hope we've come praying that the Lord Jesus Christ will be in our midst and that we will have worship of His name, and that the Lord will bless us to feel His presence. It's a great day when we feel the presence of Jesus. It's a wonderful blessing when we feel the God of heaven has come and dwelt with us for a little while. And we hope and pray that that'll be the case this morning. And ask Brother Kevin, if he would, to lead us in prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Thank you so much for allowing us to gather here today. Please, Lord, be with this brother that's coming for us. Give him your words and us humble hearts to understand and meditate on these words. Lord, please be with all of those that cannot be here. Sickness or travels, please wrap your loving arms around them, Lord. Please be with our country. Lord, please help us turn back to your ways, Lord, so we desperately need. Lord, please forgive us for our many sins in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank God for that humble prayer. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. Excuse me. The book of Daniel, I don't know if it's a sin to have favorites in the Bible, but the book of Daniel is one of my favorite books. It's a book that I both love and fear. I'll be honest with you, I fear the book of Daniel. Some of the stories in the book of Daniel have made me shiver, have made me very afraid, and has convicted me. What would I do if I were in their situations? We read three particular stories in the book of Daniel where we find that the people of God, or a person or people of God, were faced with a life-changing decision. They were faced with decisions whether they were going to obey the government or whether they were going to obey God. And it was more complicated than just... It's more complicated just whether you're going to choose the government or God. You would think that's an easy decision, Brother Gary. Every disciple of the Lord Jesus, every child of God, will always choose God over the government. You might think that, right? We might say that. We might, if you're sitting in a class of discipleship of Jesus, and they say, who would choose the government over God? No hands would go up. Who would choose God over the government? Every hand would go up. You think that'd be easy, right? But there's a little wrinkle thrown in, a big wrinkle thrown in all three of these stories. And they were faced with the possibility of death if they did not serve the government. Now, if you think like I do, and you look at our declining morality and our declining appreciation for Christianity, the animosity that our governments have towards Christianity, you think, is our time coming soon to make a determination like that? And you know, we sing the song in our hymn books that say, something to the effect of, why do we draw back and fear to die? Right? And the songwriter answers that question beautifully. But we do that, don't we? We have a sense of self-preservation. We have a fear of death, a fear of suffering, more so than death, probably. Now, I've heard some people say, I'm not afraid to die, but I'm afraid of the process of dying. Well, these men had to face some, and it started off as children, as young boys, probably teenagers, where they had to make decisions as to whether or not they were going to put themselves in jeopardy of being killed by the king, or whether they were going to serve God. Now, this happens three times. There's some patterns in the book of Daniel. Now, they're not sequential patterns. If you say, well, okay, we're going to separate Daniel. It's 12 chapters, so there's three chapters that do this and three chapters and three chapters. It's not separated like that. But there are some patterns in the Bible, and I believe it's Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 3, and 5, I think it is, where here are some life-changing decisions that they have to make, life-altering decisions, and they have to make the decision, am I going to serve the government, am I going to obey the government, or am I going to obey God? This makes me think of a few years back when our Supreme Court made a blasphemous decision. They said they decided that sodomy would now be called marriage. And our president decorated the White House with a rainbow. I mean, he didn't do it physically, but he had them do it, which was like planting a flag of victory. Look what we've done. Made me so angry. And I felt like I understood what John Hancock was doing when he signed the Declaration of Independence with big signature, because I felt like John Hancock. You want somebody to be mad at, King? Come be mad at me. I'm furious with what you've done. Right? I hope we all felt furious about that. I hope we're still furious that our government says that sodomy can be called marriage. That's not okay. You might say, Brother Gary, if this video gets out, you're going to be in trouble. That's all right. I mean, we're supposed to stand for the truth of God's word. The Bible calls it whoremongering. The Bible calls it going after strange flesh. The Bible calls it doing that which is unseemly. The Bible is never flattering towards this activity. Our government now calls it marriage. So what happened? What happened in our country when that took place? Well, a lot of people took a stand and said, I'm not signing the marriage certificates. No, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. One woman that I know of did, and she went to jail for it in America because she wouldn't sign the marriage certificate. Why just one? That's what's bothered me ever since that story, when it was happening, and ever since. Why only one? Not many Daniels among us, are there? But we get our opportunities from time to time in life, too, to say, am I going to obey the government or am I going to obey God? Am I going to obey my supervisor or am I going to obey God? Those conflicts come in life, and we have to decide, which one am I going to be? Am I going to be Daniel or am I going to be all the others? So the first of these three take place when Daniel and the Hebrew children, the smart ones, the brightest ones among them, the all-stars, so to speak, Nebuchadnezzar took them to be groomed among the wise men of Babylon. He took those that appeared to be the finest and the comeliest and the best and says, we're going to take them. We're taking over the whole country. We're taking many of them to our land. We're leaving some of them to be basically slaves in the land where they've been living. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to take the brightest of the young people. I'm going to take the smartest among them. And I'm going to take them and groom them to be wise men. They're going to study with my astrologers, my magicians, all these people that deal in strange spirits and things like that, all this hocus pocus kind of garbage. So I'm going to take them and we're going to groom them to be among my wise men. So Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, who most of us know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken to be among the wise men in Babylon. So kids, you might say, ooh, if they pick out the smartest among the young people, I hope they pick me. Well, in this case, getting picked among the smartest ones meant, yeah, you got to be around the king's palace, but you were going to be groomed with this ungodly wisdom. Well, being among that special crowd that they were, the king had them eat at his table. At least so to speak, eat the things that the king ate. But for these Hebrews, there were some things at that table they weren't supposed to eat. God had said, don't eat these types of animals. You know, I know if you like sausage like I do, you're glad that's no longer a requirement from God. But that was a requirement back then. They weren't to eat anything that came from a pork, from no type of pork meat. They were not to eat anything that came from a hog or a swine. So there were things there that they were commanded by God not to eat. The king says, here, eat it. What are you supposed to do? So Daniel said, he was in favor with the prince of the eunuchs, I believe his title was. And Daniel asked the prince here, he said, no, let us not eat of this, but let us eat pulse and drink water. Well, what is pulse, you might say? Okay, pulse is all right. Let's eat some pulse. Pulse was ground up vegetables. Just ground up vegetables and water. So, kids, how'd you like to eat that every day? Same every meal. Ground up vegetables and water. Ground up vegetables the next meal and water. Well, I hope we have some fried chicken next meal. Nope, ground up vegetables and water. Ground up vegetables and water. Ground up vegetables and water every meal. How'd you like to do that? Well, we in America, we're not inclined to eat that healthy, are we? We're not inclined to eat that uniformly, to have the same thing every meal. Let's just be honest, we're a land of fatness, and we're a land of a lot of people trying to battle our weights. We've got so much and so easy and so much unhealthy stuff. That's just who we are, right? Ground up vegetables and water over and over and over again. This was how important it was for them to serve God. If I have to eat the same boring meal every time to not defile myself before God and eat at the king's table, then that's what I'm going to do. So Daniel, the king, was saying, the prince of the eunuchs, he was saying, we can't really do this. I'm paraphrasing, of course, using my own language. But it's like he said, we really can't do this, because if I give you a different meal than what the others are having, and the king finds out, it's going to be my head. He's going to have my head cut off. Kings are not inclined to negotiate. Kings are inclined to give judgment. And when they find out they're not doing what the king told them to do, off with his head, right? So Daniel said, give us 10 days. Give us 10 days to do this, and let's see what happens at the end of the 10 days. So Prince of the Eunuch probably figures, okay, I mean, can't be that big of a difference in 10 days. You know, in 10 days, their weights are going to be probably getting lower. You know, they're eating this ground up vegetables, this water, drinking water. So they're going to be losing weight while the others are gaining weight. So we'll see a little bit of a trend after 10 days, and then we can fix this whole mess. Probably what the Prince of the Eunuchs is thinking, right? But the Bible says after 10 days, these four Hebrew children, Daniel, and I'm going to call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what we commonly refer to them as. But again, their names are Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. Oh, by the way, when King Nebuchadnezzar took them into Babylon, he changed all their names. Right? These names, all of them had either the E-L in their name, which meant God, or the I-A-H at the end of their name. Azariah, like Jeremiah. Right? That I-A-H means after the name of Jehovah. The E-L, like Daniel, means of God, or it means God. So Nebuchadnezzar said, now we're going to fix all that. We're going to get rid of this God and Jehovah in your name. So now you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel, he changed his name to Belteshazzar. So he gives them names of his false gods. Daniel's name, Belteshazzar, was dealing with the sun god. The other three children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those names, the first one was dealing with the moon god. Now, these are false gods, kids. You understand, kids. These aren't real gods. These are these false gods that Nebuchadnezzar believed in. The other one was also pertaining to the moon god. And the last one was dealing with science and things like that, where, you know, they're false religion, astrology, and those types of things. So Nebuchadnezzar says, never mind these God and Jehovah names that you have. We're going to give you the names after my gods, right? How would you like that, right? How would you like for your parents when you were being born and they prayed what to name you and they said, we're going to give them a good, strong Bible name or a name that means something that's good and holy. And then somebody comes along and says, no, no, we're going to name you Hocus and you're Pocus and you're Alakazam, whatever. And you think, my goodness, my parents gave me such a blessed name and now you're going to come along and give me something of blasphemy, right? That's what happened to these Hebrew children. So the Bible tells us that after 10 days, Daniel and the other three Hebrew children, they appeared fairer and fatter than the others. Now you might say, now wait a minute. If they're eating ground up vegetables and drinking water, I can imagine they would look healthier than the other ones that are eating all this unhealthy stuff. But fatter? How would they look fatter and after 10 days? Now, if I went on a strict diet, 10 days later, I don't think any of you would see any difference, right? 10 days later, if I'd say, hey, I've been on a diet for 10 days, can you notice anything? You might give a polite, loving lie and say, oh yeah, you look better. But reality is, you're not going to notice anything in 10 days. After 10 days, they appeared fatter. Not just fairer, but fatter. Does that show a miracle performed by God to you? That they're eating ground up vegetables? You can eat all the ground up vegetables you want until you are stuffed. You're not going to get fatter, are you? They were fairer and fatter. Now, I talked to a young lady many years ago, and she was telling me about some guy that was, I'm already starting off not too polite about this, and there's a reason for that. But this guy was giving a presentation at church, supposedly preaching, and he had a table out front, and he was talking about nutrition, and he took some grease and put that in a jar, and put some sugar and put that in a jar. And he's talking about, well, if you're going to go eat pizza and you're going to drink Coke, he said, this is what you're putting in your body. And I interrupted. I said, my goodness, he had show and tell? You know, for us old Baptists, we're pretty sheltered from that. We never see that garbage, and I hope we never do. But this church that she went to, some big mega church, you know, it was, yeah, here's what the sermon was. Whew, man. So, is it a good point about nutrition? Sure, it's a good point about nutrition. Is it the gospel? No, it's not the gospel. So the point was, eat healthier like Daniel and the Hebrew children, and you'll be better off than the others. I was like, now wait a minute. The Bible doesn't say that they were healthier. It says they were fatter. No, it says healthier. I said, no, it says fat. Let me go get my body. No, it says it says healthier. Well, you see, one of the many reasons why we need to honor the King James Bible, because she was not using a King James Bible, and her Bible had changed what that said. So instead of saying fatter, which shows the miracle of God, it says healthier, which would only be a compliance with nature. Right? Because if somebody's eating vegetables, drinking water, you would expect them to be healthier than somebody that's eating pork and a lot of red meat and fried stuff, whatever it was they were eating, right? Sugary things. But you see how the translations of the Bible will do harm to the miracles of the Bible? We need to honor the King James Bible all the days of our life, right? There's a lot of watering down that happens. I talked to you about that a while back. We won't rehash it. So after 10 days, they appeared fairer and fatter. There's a miracle of God. What is a miracle, by the way? A miracle is something that defies nature, right? Something that defies nature. Something that elevates above the laws of nature. When Jesus walked on the water, that was contrary to the laws of nature. When Peter walked on the water, that was contrary to the laws of nature. When Jesus parted the bread and gave it to the multitude, and they all started with a few fishes and seven loaves, and he fed 5,000 men plus women and children, that was defying the laws of nature, right? That's what a miracle is defying the laws of nature. People use that as a figure of speech, and they see some guy jump up for a dunk and say, oh, he defied the laws of nature. Look how high he jumped. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He got a few feet off the ground. Go jump over the building. And you can't do that, right? I mean, that's within the laws of nature. So a man, that which a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He's worked on that a long time. He's doing that which is within his nature. He's developed those muscles, and he's doing that which is within the laws of nature. A miracle is defying the laws of nature. So then Daniel had another challenge. Well, but before that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're called in that chapter, in chapter 3, they're told, everybody in the kingdom, the king has built this image, and Lord willing, we're going to jump back and talk about that image, something similar to that image in a little bit. But here the king has built a gold image of himself, and anytime you hear the playing of these musics, the harp, the psaltery, the sackbut, and all these, he says, when you hear the playing of these instruments, you have to bow down and worship the image. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't fret over it. They didn't worry. You know, when these things come in my life, I start to fret and I start to worry. Oh, Lord, please bless me to do the right thing. Please bless me to not go against thy word. Please bless me to not cave in to the peer pressure, to the pressure of this world. They didn't show any trepidation at all. They just kept on doing what they've always done. They prayed and worshiped only the God of the Bible. Only the God of the Bible. So some tattletales came along, and they went and told the king, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not doing what you told them to do. They're not bowing down, and they're not worshiping the image. And you know the rest of that story, right? Where the effects of not doing what the king said, they had told you'll be thrown into a burning, fiery furnace. This world wants to conform you. This world wants to conform you to its own image. We're seeing that every day around us. Do what we do and everything's fine. Don't do what we do and we're going to hate you. Right? You've heard the stories about the, I think, baker up in Oregon, right? Said wouldn't make a cake for the sodomite wedding. And people got mad and they started, mistreating and said, as long as you'll do what we say, we'll get along fine. You don't do what we say and we're going to make life miserable for you. That's what the wicked do. Now, we as Christians don't want to do that to others, do we? We want to say, who will come and go with me? But we're not going to try to make your life miserable if you don't. We want to live peaceably with all men. We want to be at peace. The Bible says that we are to pray for those that have the rule over us, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. It doesn't mean so that we'll win all the elections, that we will live a quiet and peaceable life. That's supposed to be our goal in this world. Not that we'll have political uprivals and political victories, but that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. That's the goal. That's what we're supposed to do as children of God, is desire to have that quiet and peaceable life. But the wicked don't want it that way. The people of this world and of these kingdoms of the world, they don't want it that way. They want you to conform or to suffer. And that's what they did about, should be, hey, come to church with us. No, I'm not going to come to church. Well, I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace. We don't think that way, do we? Nobody thinks like that, but the wicked do. The wicked do. They said, you bow down and worship this image, or we're going to throw you into a burning fiery furnace. Did it really hurt Nebuchadnezzar for them not to bow down and worship? His kingdom was better off with these people in it, with these Hebrew children in it. His kingdom was better off. But he wants them to be punished for not doing that. So you know the rest of that glorious story. They said, O king, it's not hard for us to answer. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from thy hand. I'm putting emphasis on those two words because they're really important. On one phrase, they said, God is able. The other one, that says, he will. You see that? Now, the first one, and I think both of them take every bit as much faith to say as the other one. Because you might say, well, it was great faith that they faced the fiery furnace. Yes, it was. Oh, yes, it was. But look at these two ways that they describe what God could or would do. He's able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. You know what able means, right? It means you can, but you might not. Right? You can, but you might not. Am I able? First thing pops in my mind, am I able to cook supper? Yes, I'm able to cook supper. Am I likely to do it? Not very likely. Not very likely. Not much of a cook. Sister Donna's a wonderful one. Why would I bother? She likes it. She enjoys it. She's good at it. And the family loves eating her cooking a lot more than mine. Right? I'm able to cook supper. I'm not likely to do it. They were saying God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. What they're saying there is, God can, but we don't know if he will. It's his choice. He's the one that's sovereign. We cannot tell him what to do. He tells us what to do. We cannot make him required to do anything, but we're required to obey him. God is able to deliver us from the fire. Now, just because they knew he might not deliver them from the fire doesn't mean that they saw any weakness in God. They didn't see any weakness in God, did they? It's not a matter of his weakness. It's only a matter of his sovereign choice. He's able to deliver us from the fire. And here's the other part of the sentence, the next phrase, and he will deliver us from thine hand. Whew, that's a great statement of faith, isn't it? Because they're saying, we don't know if we're going to be delivered from the fire. We might die when you throw us in the fire. We might not die when you throw us in the fire. But either way, we're not obeying you, King. Either way, we're going to be delivered from thy hand. If God saves us from the fire, we won't have to worry about your punishment. Right? Hey, throw us in again. Didn't hurt us last time? Do it again. No problem. God's able to deliver us from the fire. So if we go in the fire and we come out of the fire, we're all right. Everything's just fine. But if we get thrown in the fire and we die, we still don't have to worry about you and your punishment anymore. Right? You see, they're saying, either way, we win. Either way, God wins. Either way, we're fine. He's able, but he might not. It's what's implied. But he will. That's such a beautiful statement of faith, isn't it? So beautiful. Because we're going to serve God whether we die in the fire or not. Right? That's what he's saying. That's what they're saying. We choose to serve God even if it means our death. Even if it means our death. So again, the rest of the story, you know what the rest of the story is here. Throws them into the fiery furnace. And apparently it's a negative pressure furnace, because it's got a vent going up, and he's able to look inside of this fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks inside and he says, "Did not we cast in three?" I said, "Yea, king, we cast in three." Doesn't take long to count three, does it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah, we cast in three. He said, "Then why do I see four? And the fourth is likened to the Son of God." Jesus, in a pre-incarnate visit, came to this earth, and he was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're walking around. They're not bound up like they were when we bound them up, because they bound them up, threw them in the fiery furnace. Oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar was so mad at them defying him, he said, "We're going to turn up the fire seven times hotter." And he got his mightiest men from the army to come in and cast them in the fire. The men that cast them in the fire died from the heat. But the men that got cast in the fire did not die. They came out, their hairs weren't even singed. You know, Brother Ben is not here today, but he had that accident several years ago where they were blowing up a car for a demonstration and he got burned in it. You know, he got burned on his arm, I think, and I think, you know, side of his face or something. And it singed hairs. We're thankful he survived. Sister Jenny wasn't so sure at first, but we're thankful he survived. But he got his hair singed and his skin burned. You know, these Hebrew children, when they came out of the fiery furnace, their hairs weren't singed. They didn't even have the smell of smoke in their garments. Our God is able to protect. You remember they said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace." They knew he would. They knew he could. They didn't know if he would, but he did. So Nebuchadnezzar then changed his edict. And basically said, nobody better ever speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, that reminds me of the book of Psalms that says, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him. Have you ever had an enemy to be made at peace with you? Have you ever had somebody that in your life, they were an enemy, you didn't know how to deal with them, didn't know how to get peace between the two of you, but God just melted and dissolved it away? He maketh his enemies to be at peace with us. That's such a great blessing. So then there's Daniel. Right, there's Daniel. Nobody's able to pray to any other god except to, you know, into the Nebuchadnezzar's god. Daniel, again, didn't show any fear. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't wringing his hands like I do in times of conflict or in times of, "Oh, Lord, what do I do?" Or, "I know what to do, but how do I do it? Please give me the courage and the strength to do it." Daniel didn't have that problem at all. He just kept doing like he always did. Opened up the window, faced Jerusalem, and prayed three times a day. So here come the tattletales. They come along and they, you know, start. We've had this recently in America, haven't we? You know, in the time of the heightened COVID stuff, a lot of people tattling on each other. "Hey, these people are over here having church, more than 50 people. Y'all need to do something about that." Right? We're seeing it happen in our day. So, and saw that in Germany back in the 30s, right, where they had people telling on each other, housing Jews and things like that, right? That's the way evil operates. That's the way evil operates. So Daniel just kept on praying. Well, the consequence here was to be thrown into a lion's den. Daniel wasn't worried. Daniel kept praying. They threw Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel apparently slept well all night long. I was asking Olive a while ago how she was doing. She's tired. A lot of us can relate with that, right? Yeah, I'm tired this morning too. Daniel had a good night's sleep. right in there. I heard one preacher say, I mean, this is imagination, subjecture, you know, but I heard one preacher talking about this, and he said, you know, I can just imagine Daniel snuggled up into to the lions there. You know, it's kind of laying on one of them, snuggled up, using them like a pillow. The Bible doesn't tell us that that happened, but the Bible does tell us he slept all night in a den of lions. Now, it was not a lion's den. It was a den of lions. You know the difference in that? You know, if you are at my house right now, or at the Rhodes' house right now, you would be at the Rhodes' house, but it wouldn't be any Rhodes' in the house. Right? If you're in a lion's den, but there's no lions in the den, you'd be safe. But they weren't in a lion's den. They were in a den of lions. So just like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where some wicked people died in that punishment, Daniel, King Darius it was now, Nebuchadnezzar has died, and King Darius is now on front and center. And King Darius comes along, and he didn't really like having to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He liked Daniel. These tattletales, they tricked Darius into establishing this law so that they could punish Daniel. One of the reasons why Daniel is such a faithful man and referred to by God as one of three chief faithful people, Daniel, Job, and Noah. You know, God says about destroying Israel one time or punishing a generation. He said if Daniel, Job, and Noah were alive, these three would be spared, but nobody else. So there must be something pretty special about Daniel, right? So Darius didn't want to do that, but the guys had tricked him into making this law because they knew the only way that we will get Daniel is if we establish a law that goes against his God. Wouldn't you like to have that said about you? The only way that we'll get this person is if we make it illegal for them to worship their God. We can't find any other fault in them. The only thing we can do is to come up with a law for them to disobey their God, and then we've got them. That says something pretty special about Daniel, doesn't it? I wish that would be said about me. Don't we all wish that would be able to be said about us? But folks can find fault in me other than just that. Daniel, they had to come up with a law that contradicted the law of God. So King Darius got up in the morning. He couldn't sleep a wink. There he was in the king's palace, in the king's bed, and he woke up in the morning and he hurried to the lion's den. And he looked in and said, Daniel, is the God whom you serve, did he deliver you from the lion's mouth? Daniel spoke up, and don't you know Darius just had goosebumps when he heard Daniel's voice? O king, live forever. The God whom I serve sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. Oh, king, I'm all right. My God is more powerful than these lions. He sent an angel, and all he had to do was shut their mouths, and I slept fine all night. Darius had not slept. So Daniel comes up out of the lion's den, and they cast those bad guys into the lion's den, the den of lions, and the lions ate them up. It wasn't that the lions weren't hungry. The angel of God had shut their mouths. And then when they threw in those bad guys, apparently the angel opened their mouths and they devoured them and they ate them up. So here's conflict between kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. Here's conflict between the governments of this world and the government of God. So go back to Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know about this dream, right? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he was troubled by the dream, and he woke up in the morning and didn't remember what the dream was. So he calls all of his soothsayers and astrologers and magicians, and he says, I need you to tell me what I dreamed. He says, I need you to tell me the interpretation of my dream. I had a dream. I'm troubled by it. I need you to tell me the interpretation of the dream. So, again, I'm paraphrasing. You go read this. But in Daniel chapter 2 here, as these soothsayers and astrologers and magicians come along, they said, sure, king, tell us what the dream is, and we'll interpret it for you. Well, you know, there was this 900 number several years ago where you could call Chloe and she'd tell you your future. You know, anybody can do that. Especially if you can't call them back later and say, hey, you were wrong. You know, anybody can do that. You're going to meet a tall, dark man. You're going to run into somebody that's short and strong and is going to cause you trouble. I mean, you can make up anything, right? Any kind of imagination can come up with something that's eventually going to happen to anybody, right? Well, just like the Witch of Endor, if they actually got something astonishingly right, they'd be astonished too. And the Witch of Endor knew she was a fraud in Samuel's day, right? Saul's day. She knew she was a fraud. But here comes up Samuel coming back to life and speaking, and she was scared too. You know, she was surprised. So these soothsayers, magicians, fine, tell me the dream, and we'll tell you, tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. Anybody can come up with an interpretation, right? I mean, just look at the book of Revelation and how many different interpretations people come up with. It's easy to come up with an interpretation. Anybody can do that. Nebuchadnezzar says, well, there's one little problem here. I don't remember the dream. Has that ever happened to you? You ever woken up in the night and you knew you had a bad dream, but you couldn't remember what the bad dream was? Well, that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. So he says, no, you need to tell me my dream first and then the interpretation. They said, King, you're asking something that no king has ever asked before. Nobody can do this. Well, if they're authentic, they could, right? If you can tell the future, why can't you tell the past? One's just as hard as the other. If you're going to prophesy about things in the future that by nature you shouldn't be able to know. Oh, you remember we talked about a miracle as that which transcends nature, that goes above, goes outside the laws of nature. That's what prophesying is. Prophesying is not just telling the future. Prophesying is understanding something that by nature you wouldn't be able to understand. You know, when Jesus saw the woman at the well and he starts to tell her about how many husbands she's had, she said, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, he didn't tell her anything about the future. He told her about the past. But by what he was able to tell her about the past, she was able to identify he's a prophet. Why is he a prophet? Because he knows things that by nature he wouldn't be able to know. And in the New Testament age, we're told about the prophets. Well, it's not foretelling the future necessarily, except we are foretelling about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's understanding things that by nature we wouldn't be able to understand. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. God has blessed us to be prophets, so to speak, that we understand things that by nature we wouldn't be able to understand. So they decide that the king had told them, I'm going to make all your houses a dung heap if you can't tell me what this dream means. Kids, you know what a dung heap is? Okay, thank you. I want to make sure everybody understands what we're dealing with here. So he said, I'm going to make your houses a dung heap if you can't tell me the interpretation of this dream. So they start to go gather up all the wise men. Well, Daniel and the other Hebrew children, they weren't there in the crowd. So they go to get Daniel and the Hebrew children and basically like, come on, time for all of y'all to die. Daniel's, whoa, wait a minute. Hold on a second. We haven't gotten a chance to answer this. Now, Daniel from the beginning never once said, I'm better, I'm smarter, I'm wiser, I've studied harder. Daniel didn't do any of those things. Daniel identified God is the interpreter of dreams. Every time you read about this story, Daniel says, God is the interpreter of dreams. Daniel, every single time, he deflected the praise to God. And when they said, oh, look what Daniel's done. No, God. You and I need to be the same way. Somebody compliments us about something, it should be God's done this, right? Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness nor shadow turning. Every good thing you and I have ever done, God deserves credit. Nebuchadnezzar got in trouble when he decided to take the credit at one point, and he was turned into a beast of the field. So God, I don't want to be a beast of the field, do you? I don't suspect it's going to be the same punishment for us, but we suffer and we suffer punishment because of our pride. So Daniel basically says, well, we haven't had a chance, and God is the interpreter of dreams. So he asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to seek God's blessings so they'd be able to tell the dream. You know, when you and I have a struggle in life, we need to go to our friends of the Lord and ask them to pray for us, knowing that we've got a tough struggle up ahead. You and I need to ask the friends that we love for prayer so that we can try to make it through these trials. Ask God for help when you and I have struggles. We don't need to keep it to ourselves. We need to ask for the blessings from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Please help me. Please go to God in prayer to ask for help. It's pride to keep it in. Say, I can deal with this myself. It's being yoked together to say, I'm going to ask for prayer. So Daniel comes along and says, Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord showed you an image. There was a statue. It had a head of gold. It had arms and a breast of silver. It had a belly and thighs of brass. And it had iron. It had legs of iron. And the toes were iron mingled with clay. King, here's the statue. Here's the interpretation of the dream. This head of gold. These are the great kingdoms that will come upon the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. This is off to a pretty good start for Nebuchadnezzar, with his egomaniac mind, and the way that a king is puffed up in his kingdom and his reign. And Daniel tells him something he probably loved to hear. O king, yours is the greatest of all the kingdoms. You notice how these stones on the way down in the statue get less and less valuable? It's gold, it's silver, it's brass, it's iron, and eventually iron mingled with clay. You see how each one is getting less precious of a metal? But something else happens in this trend from gold to silver to brass to iron to clay is they also become more prominent in the earth, which is why the gold is more precious than silver, because there's more silver in the earth than there is gold. Brass is less expensive than silver because there's more brass in the earth than there is silver. That's supply and demand economics, right? The less of something there is and the more of the demand for something, the more the price goes up. And this is what's happening with these metals in the statue. So it's becoming less valuable but more prominent. And as these kingdoms come into the earth, as they came into the earth, when the Babylonian Empire went down to the Medes and Persians expanded the kingdom geographically, but they were less valuable and less authoritative, you might say, than the kingdom before them. So Nebuchadnezzar is the kingdom of gold. We got timeline stuff here we're talking about, right? But here Nebuchadnezzar is the king of gold. He's got the best kingdom. He's just the most powerful kingdom there's ever going to be. And then the silver of the breast and the arms, two parts, right? Two arms on the body. And he says, here's a two-part kingdom. The Medes and Persians are going to take over the kingdom of Babylon. And it's going to be in two parts. Now, God uses the term right hand, right arm throughout the scripture. You know, if you're left-handed, don't be offended by this, but God is showing that there's something special about the right hand or the right arm. Well, the Persians probably represent that right arm, because that's where, the power, if I understand right, sat. So you got a two-part kingdom, Medes and Persians, and then the Medes and Persians fell to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, the emperor of the Grecian Empire from the Greeks, emperor or king, I'm not sure which he went by. Alexander, he spread out the kingdom even further, but it wasn't as powerful as the kingdoms before it. And Alexander the Great, as he's called, Brother John Conley called him Alexander the Dead. So it doesn't matter how great he was in this life, he's still dead. So Alexander the Great or Alexander the Dead, whichever way you want to call him, he had expanded the kingdom and had essentially conquered the entire known world by the time he was about 30 years old. He had conquered the whole known world. I've heard one account that says he drank himself to death because he had nothing else to conquer. I've read where he was poisoned by one of his subjects. Some say he had some disease that took his life quickly. I don't know. I don't know we have so little trust in so much information nowadays, right? Some might say, well, we've got the internet and we're able to find out information quicker, faster, better. Yeah, but there's so much of it. How do you know what to trust, right? So it's not very wise to say, well, we've got the internet. We can figure things out quicker and better than we used to. That's not much wisdom. So Alexander the Great had conquered most of the known world by the time he was about 30. And he died a month before his 33rd birthday without a battle. Now, I'm going to push pause here for just a second. Daniel chapter 2 tells you the story of the statue going from the gold down to the toes of iron mingled with clay. In Daniel chapter 7, we read about four beasts that come up out of the earth, same kingdoms. So in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, it's telling you the same story, essentially the same story in these three chapters. And that, I believe, also happens in the book of Revelation, where he'll tell the same story with different visions, right? So here Daniel in chapter 7, he describes this as four animals. The first one that comes up is a lion. That's Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. The next one's a bear. That's the Mede and Persian Empire. He's got three ribs in his mouth between his teeth. And the next one is a leopard. He's got spots. And he's swifter than the bear, but not as powerful as the bear. And that's Alexander the Great. And then another beast comes up. He's not like any of the others. But he smashes them with iron. See, there's the iron legs again. Iron representing the Eastern and Western Roman Empire. By the way, the iron with the legs, there's two-part kingdom again. Eastern and Western Roman Empire. Well, then in Daniel chapter 8, you start reading about some goats. And you read about goats where one goat basically smashes the other goat, stomps the goat into the ground, and he takes over. Well, the first goat is the Mede and Persian Empire, the second of those kingdoms in the statue. And then the other goat comes along, and he smashes this goat. And it's got goats with different numbers of horns. I'm not going to go and read that. You please go read it yourself. But the second goat that comes along and smashes the first one. Now, Daniel's telling this. He's getting this vision, and the Babylonian Empire's kind of faded away by now. So he's starting with the Medes and the Persians. And then he goes to the Alexander the Great goat, which is the Greek or Grecian emperor or king. And it tells you about the horn of this goat, where the horn of that goat was broken. Now, it wasn't stomped by another goat. It didn't have some adversary that comes along and says, I'm going to cut off this horn. It says, simply, it was broken. Why is his horn described as just being broken? Because he died without a battle. Alexander the Great didn't die in battle. He didn't die because some other country came along and whipped his country. Alexander the Great just simply fell. He just simply got broken. Wasn't a battle, wasn't a war, wasn't some enemy invader that came and took him over. He just fell. Whether it was a disease, whether it was being poisoned by one of his subjects, or whether he drank himself to death, Alexander the Great fell just broken. And then the next goat comes along, and that one horn was replaced by four horns. Alexander the Great's kingdom, when he fell, was replaced and divided into four parts. The Bible's amazingly accurate, isn't it? Isn't the accuracy of Scripture amazing? We've got all these multiple authors throughout many, many centuries putting together one book, and it's in perfect harmony with the truth. The things of God are so gloriously amazing. So then back to Daniel, to chapter 2 with Daniel's image. He says about this. Let me find my spot here. So he's given God all the glory for this. And he says in verse 45 of Daniel chapter 2, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain. Now, let me back up again. So here's this image of all these four kingdoms, great kingdoms that will come upon the earth. And he says, but then a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and the stone was thrown down at the feet of this image, and it busted the feet up, and the whole statue came crashing down. And then another kingdom was established. Now, this is the best kingdom of all. You might say, well, we just said Nebuchadnezzar's was the best kingdom. Most impressive, right? Richest, maybe. Most authoritative. But there's a better kingdom he prophesies is coming here. So in for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof true. So let's back up to verse 34 where he's describing the dream. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44, that's where I wanted to get to. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So just in the context of world history, when you think about the timeline that you kids sing, when it comes to the map of world history, starting with creation and going to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when did Jesus Christ come upon this earth? He came upon this earth in the time of the Roman Empire. You remember it was in the days of Caesar Augustus and all the world should be taxed. We read about King Herod and he's subject to the Roman king. Jesus Christ came upon this earth in the time of the Roman Empire. He said, in the days of these kings shall come another king. He's like a stone cut out of a mountain. He's going to dash the feet. It's going to crumble in pieces, and the whole thing is going to come crashing down. When Jesus Christ came to this world, he established a kingdom. He did it in the time of the Roman Empire. He established a kingdom that could never be defeated. The devil might feel like he gets some victories. The devil may celebrate when a church closes. The devil may celebrate when preachers or church members die. The devil may be happy and excited about all this, but God still wins in the end. And no matter how much the devil thinks that he can overcome the kingdom that's gathered in this world today, where Jesus is the king of that kingdom, no matter how much the devil thinks that he can overcome that, Jesus told us about this kingdom. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I used to think of that as hell charging forward, but this is the kingdom of God charging forward, because he's saying the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When the Lord's army goes through, and I don't mean armies of weapons of the warfare, being like bows and arrows or guns or bazookas or cannons or tanks or nuclear weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul said. It's the pulling down of strongholds. When the people of God humble themselves and they serve God with the faith of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's when miracles happen. It doesn't happen when we go knocking on enough doors for election day. It doesn't happen whenever we organize ourselves into a militia. It happens when the people of God are faithful. That's the recipe. When the people of God are faithful, he said that pulls down strongholds. That subdues kingdoms. It's not organizing politically or militarily. It's being faithful to the Lord. It's as simple as that. Doing justly, doing that which is right in the sight of God. He says he's going to establish a kingdom which will never be moved. Look again at the description in verse 44. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. When Alexander died, his kingdom got left to other people. Heaven's not like that. When Brother James and me or any other old Baptist preachers step off the stage and we die, the church will still be here. The church of the Lord Jesus will still be here no matter who passes away and who dies. May not always be right here. We want to be faithful, so the church will be here. May not always be in America, but the church will be in the earth. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When God sends his church someplace, God's more powerful than any enemy that's in the world there. God's more powerful than anything else that may try to stop the church from being there, because if the people of God will just be faithful, we can say like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, I don't know if he will, but I know he's able, and I'm going to do what he says. I don't know if he's gonna, but I know he can. I need to do what he says. He says this kingdom is not going to be left to others. Why? Because no matter who dies, Jesus is still in charge. No matter who passes away, no matter who forsakes us and leaves and goes AWOL against the church, no matter who falls to unfaithfulness, no matter who falls to sin, no matter who abandons and says, I'm not taking up my cross anymore to follow Jesus, no matter who makes that terrible decision, Jesus is still in charge. And he's not going to leave the kingdom to somebody else. He's not going to be defeated by a foreign land. The church isn't going to be defeated by a foreign land, because the church is monitored and watched over and protected by Jesus Christ. He is our shield. He's the one that's in front of us, taking the fiery darts of Satan. He's got our rearward. He's protecting us at the back. He's got our helmet. We got the helmet of salvation. We got all the armor that he's given us, which is spiritual armor. And he is our protection. If God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody successfully. So he says, here's a kingdom that's going to be set up, and it's going to be established forever. It's not going to be defeated by an enemy. It's not going to be left for others. All these great kingdoms that were prophesied in Daniel's dreams, Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and Daniel's visions, they all quit. They all stopped. They all stopped being a kingdom. What about America? Is that day coming for us? Maybe. I worry about that. I worry about that. How much longer can we maintain? And I think the answer might be not much longer, unless something drastic changes and we humble ourselves and we repent before God. I'm afraid the answer may be not much longer. But I don't have that worry about the church. I worry, will it always be here? I worry, will I be in it? Will my wife and children, my grandchildren, when they come along, will they be in it? I worry about that. But I do not worry if the church will still be in this earth all the way up and until the Lord Jesus comes back again, because he has established a kingdom that will never be defeated. I love you. May God richly, richly bless you.